We're studying the book of Matthew. We've been studying the book of Matthew since we have been a church these 3+ years. And we just have finished the book of Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, our Lord has laid out for us the call to go forth. And then He subsequently laid out the qualifications for those who are committed to Him. We have learned clearly from our Lord in Matthew that the road of Christianity is not only narrow, but it is rough and difficult. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves," He said in Matthew chapter 10. "Beware of men," He said. "They will hand you over," He said. "Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and a child will rise up against his parents," He said. "You will be hated by all because of my name," He said. A tough road, this following Christ. And He has added for us in chapter 10 that for a genuine disciple, in the midst of this trail, of this travail, I should say, that is the Christian walk, He has simply said to us in verse 26, "Do not fear." In verse 28, "Do not fear." And again in verse 31, "Do not fear." And we have, in just the past couple of weeks, wrestled with the reality of verse 34 of chapter 10. When He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And after He had already established the reality of brother against brother and father against son, He then brings a clarification to it. He says in verse 35, "I came to do that, to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies," He said, "will be the members of his household." And then He challenged us that there were choices. There was a couple of roads again that we could take a perspective of and realize there was only one right choice. And in that, He said in verse 37, "If you love your father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you don't take your cross and follow after me, you are not worthy of me." It's the one who has found his life clinging to the things of this world that will ultimately lose it. But the one who is ready and willing to sacrifice it all, to lose his life for my sake, that's the one that will gain everlasting life. Now, before we press on to chapter 11, which we will do this morning, there are three interesting verses at the very end of chapter 10. Three concluding verses on how we're supposed to treat those who follow Christ, those who have this commitment, those who are walking the walk. How are we to respond to messengers of Christ, those set apart and commissioned who are out there doing the work of the gospel? How are we expect to be treated in exchange? In three summary verses, our Lord addresses that. Look at it quickly. Verse 40. Matthew chapter 10. "He who receives you," Jesus said, "receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." It's interesting because Christ now takes the attention off of the one committed and onto those around the one committed, assuming that they're all committed. And so there's this body together who look around at one another in this way. And He says to accept the messenger of Christ is to accept Christ Himself. And to accept Christ Himself is to accept God. That's what He says there in verse 40. And that's an important word to us. Jesus is saying that our relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ should rest in that paradigm. Should rest in the reality that when we are short-tempered, when we are impatient, when we are critical and unkind to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not nearly as much about how we feel about the one we're not so crazy about. No, Jesus says, you missed it there. It's about how you feel about me. You see, we have to realize as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we walk this difficult road, that we're to relate to one another as Christ. Christ died for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And equally important, He now lives in them. And so Jesus says, you need to realize that in your relationships. You need to realize that when the tension comes and this brother over here seems not to respond in faith, hesitantly, reluctantly, maybe even disobediently, you must respond to him in love and grace and encouragement. You respond to him knowing that I died for him. You respond to him knowing that I live in him according to his testimony. And so we're challenged to lift one another up, to encourage one another. It's the same thing Jesus said in Matthew 25 when he said, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it unto who? Me, he said. That's the way it works. That's the interconnectivity that exists in the body of Christ. And it draws us to a high level of accountability and patience and love and encouragement and support. Especially knowing the difficult road that we have to walk. Now look at verse 40. He says, we honor those who bring good news. Verse 41, if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you will receive a prophet's reward. Now, what's that all about? Well, that and restated again after it, if you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, you receive a righteous man's reward. Jesus is simply saying that just accepting one another isn't enough. Just realizing that I died for them is not enough. You have to accept them on the basis of not who they are, their status, their position, or even in the case of a pastor, their title. You accept them based on the veracity of their message. If you receive a prophet, one who proclaims the word of God in the name of that prophet, what he's saying is you're accepting him not for some position or status, but you're accepting him because of his message that he proclaims. Had an interesting phone call this week. I had trouble with my computer, as seems to be the case with me more often than people who know how to use them. But I called Microsoft and I got an agent over in India, and we were on the phone for over an hour, and he was such a nice gentleman. And while he was waiting on a file to transfer that he had to work on, he just asked me some personal questions. Who are you and where do you live? And he asked me what I did, and I said, I'm a pastor. And he gave me this curious response. This is what he said. I suppose then my day has been made. And so I said, that's a curious response. Why do you say that? And he went on to say, well, here in India, a preacher or a priest or a holy man is held in the highest regard. And we honor them. And I said, why do you do that? And he said, because they, we suppose, are the closest men to God. Now, we would look at this verse and some would say, see, he was doing exactly what this verse says. But I would submit to you, he missed it completely. He was accepting me because of my title. He was honoring me because of some position. He had no idea what my message was. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. If you want a reward for that kind of acceptance, it's because you've accepted them and the message that they bring. And you'll get a reward, he says. Well, what reward will we get? Say, man, if you accept the pastor or the fellow Christian whose message is profound, then you can expect what? Bounty? Well, he tells you what to expect. You can expect to get a prophet's reward or a righteous man's reward. It's simply saying this, folks. We're to accept one another because Christ has died for us. We're to accept one another because Christ lives in us. And we're to honor one another as we are faithful to proclaim the truth that is in us. And the reward we will receive is that truth. That's the blessing. The blessing of accepting a man who's wholly committed to God, who stands up and hopefully proclaims the truth of God with all veracity, is that you can benefit not from some outward, superficial, temporary benefit, but that you can benefit from the message itself. And so he draws us together in the midst of this conflict that he has laid out before us. And before he closes that instruction to his disciples, he says, this is how I want you to relate on these terms. And the message is the issue. And then he closes, verse 42. And by the way, if when those brothers and sisters in Christ are facing persecution and disappointment and rejection, then extend to them acts of mercy. And even if it's nothing more than a sip of cool water, you can know that you've done it to me and that you can expect a reward. And then the scene changes. Chapter 10 is over. It's time for chapter 11. Before we dig into this text, I want to kind of introduce this section, if I could, kind of give you an overview of where we have been these past 3 years. Matthew's gospel seeks to answer the most profound question that faces every human being. And that question is simply this: who is Jesus Christ? This has been Matthew's goal for 10 chapters. Led by the Holy Spirit and inspired by Him, he has sought to pin the reality that Jesus Christ is who He said He was. He sought to lay it out without dispute that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He's the Son of God, that He is Lord, that He is Savior. Now, if you take that approach and understanding that was Matthew's goal, boy, you can benefit tremendously by some great commentators and how they've outlined the chapter, and you start to see how seamlessly Matthew, led by the Holy Spirit, is making his argument. It's almost as though he's presenting his case in court and he's lining up all the testimony that builds to the climax that when you have to examine who he is, there's only one logical conclusion. Dr. MacArthur, in his commentary, outlines these passages this way. He says, in chapter 1, we had the testimony of history, because there Matthew recorded for us the genealogy, Jesus' ancestry. And he says, the testimony of history builds to the reality of who he was. In chapter 1, we had the testimony of the virgin birth. In chapter 2, we had the testimony of fulfilled prophecy. Jesus has fulfilled all of these things when he came as Lord and King. Chapter 3, we had the testimony of his forerunner, John the Baptist, who proudly proclaimed that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We also had there at his baptism the testimony of God the Father, who said, "This is my beloved Son." In chapter 4, Matthew gives us the testimony of Jesus' power as he overcame Satan himself when he was tempted there in the wilderness. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, Matthew gives us the testimony of his own words as Jesus laid out the principles of the kingdom in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Then in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew gives us the testimony of his works, his miracles, as he lays out for us the example, the illustration, just a few of the thousands of miracles that Jesus did. And then finally, in chapter 10, which we just finished, he gives us the testimony of his disciples, men and women who will live a life of commitment all the way to the end, despite the difficulty. Men and women ready to give their lives because they know who he is. Testimony after testimony of who Christ is. And it will continue all the way through the gospel. And it kind of builds to a real personal level in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, the Bible says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? And that's a profound question made personal. Sometimes it's easy to say, who do you believe Jesus is? But now it's a little more personal. What do you think about that? You say he's the Christ. Now, what do you think about that in a profound way? What impact does that have on you? And so that's going to be our theme for the next few weeks. What do you think about the Christ? You say he's Messiah. What does that mean? What impact does that have on your life? And we're going to pick that up because in Matthew chapter 11 and 12, which is where we are, what we're going to see is there's a narrative here, several events that take place. But in the totality of those two chapters, Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, lays out for us the answer to that question. The different reactions that people have when they're confronted with the reality of who Jesus is. Most of them are negative. Only at the very end of chapter 11 and then again at the very end of chapter 12 do we have the two and only two right responses to that question, and that is the response of faith. The response that says, I believe and will believe. But all the other responses are negative. They kind of overlap each other, but we're going to look at them one by one and learn from them and a better understanding, I trust, about this profound question. And we're going to start this morning with a look at the question of doubt. How do we deal with doubt? Now, when the New Testament talks about doubt, it's interesting. When it talks about doubt, with one exception that I could find through my study of that word and its derivatives, it's always addressing Christians. It's almost as though in the Gospels and in the Epistles, there is this suggestion that in order to doubt, you have to first have believed. In other words, I believe it, and now as I begin to practice it and as the reality starts to sink in, I start to have reasons to question, to give pause. Only once, as I said, is there a clear indication as he was addressing the Pharisees and asking them, why do you doubt? And even then he used a unique derivative of that word that talks about being suspended, kind of in between, drifting. But for Christians, it seems in the New Testament that doubt is a problem unique to us. And I want you to follow that idea very carefully this morning, because one of the reactions to the testimony of Jesus Christ is the reaction of doubt in a believer. And the issue begins in Matthew 11, not with just any believer. It begins with John the Baptist. John the Baptist had doubts. You say, well, that just goes to prove John was weak. John's faith was shallow. Well, fast forward, if you would, to verse 11 of chapter 11. And this will help you have a right perspective of John. Before we wrestle with the reality of doubt, Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that personally encouraging. That a man of that high esteem, a Christian, a believer, in fact, the greatest man, according to Christ's words, who had lived up until that time, had doubts. And for the disciples, they always had doubts. I mean, our Lord was always telling them, oh, ye of little faith, wasn't he? You just don't seem to get it. How long, he says, will you doubt? But they had believed. They had even followed in commitment. They had walked the journey and endured the hard lessons, but they doubted. Matthew chapter 21, verse 21 says this, and Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, well, then you can do wonderful things, he says. Interesting, isn't it? If you have faith and don't doubt, which clearly suggests to me you can have faith and doubt. That wouldn't be the right option. And thus he has to instruct people of faith not to doubt. And when he deals with it, he always deals with it that way. This isn't a good thing, folks. The fact that we can find common ground with believers and knowing that unique to us, it seems that we have this propensity to doubt. We shouldn't say, great, I'll just doubt all the more. That's not the way he ever deals with it. He always says, don't do it. He always says, I know the possibility is there, even the reality of it, but stop it, he says. It's not right. It's not the way we should live. At the end of Matthew's gospel, this kind of builds to a climax. I mean, our Lord goes to the cross. He is sacrificed. He stands without defense. He's crucified. He dies. And listen, he rises again, raised from the dead. Then in Matthew 28, he stands before the disciples. And look what we read. But the disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were what? Still doubting. That's the 11. That's the faithful, the chosen, the sent out, committed ones. After the powerful resurrection of Christ. And still they doubt. It's incredible, isn't it? But that's the reality of it. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, don't worry about what you eat or what you drink. And don't be of a doubtful mind. Addressing the Christian walk, addressing the Christian life. And there's that word used in that way again, that doubtful mind is an interesting Greek word. It's the word meteorizo, I should say it that way. It's where we get our word meteor. It means to be suspended in midair. It means to be caught in a balance. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't live your life suspended that way. Stay focused. Stay committed. In the epistles in 1 Timothy, Paul wrote, I desire that men everywhere would pray and lift up holy hands. And I would desire that they would do it without wrath and without, what does it say? Doubting. Oh, we can come to worship and pray and worship and lift our hands and sing our praises, but we can also have there in the midst and in our own hearts doubts. And Paul says, I would desire that not be that way. James addresses it when he's addressing Christians. He says, for a Christian, you have to ask in faith without doubting. Because for the Christian to doubt, well, you're like the surf of the sea. You're driven and tossed by the wind. Don't live like that. So you see, doubt is an issue. It's an issue with believers. That's what I want you to see. It's not a good thing, but it's there. And then in chapter 11, where you are, we have this question. So let's look at verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now let's look at these verses just quickly for the few minutes we have left together this morning, and we'll finish it next week. When Jesus had finished giving out these instructions, it says he departed to their cities. They left. They went out to do their work at the end of chapter 10. And he went back to their cities, and we know then that he went back to Galilee, because all of them except one were from Galilee. So he's there in Galilee, and he just continues his work. It's beneficial for us to realize that. He had taken that authoritative leadership role. He had equipped those who needed to be sent out. He sent them out, and he didn't go home and take a break. He went back to work. He went back to the work that he was called to do. He went back teaching and preaching. And we know, as we've already learned in Matthew chapter 4, those are not the same thing. The teaching is what he would do in the assembly of those who were God seekers. The same that we do in our assembly of the saints. We teach. It's biblical exposition. It's opening up God's word and giving the sense of it. But he also preached. He also went out into the cities, and that word preach is the word for proclaim. It's always connected to the gospel, to the kerygma, because the word there is kerusso. It's the message we proclaim to those who are lost. So he was still doing both. He was going to where the Jews are assembled in the synagogue, and he was rightly dividing the word of God. And he was going out into the highways and the byways among the pagans and the unbelievers, and he was proclaiming to them the good news of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 2, he's approached. It says he's approached by disciples John had sent. We learn in Luke that it was two disciples. And John has a question. Are you the expected one? Verse 3. Or should we look for another? Now, what's up with John? What is the state of John the Baptist? Now, we already read verse 11. But let's remind ourselves of what we know about John. This is the John who the Bible tells us was filled with the Spirit even while he was in his mother's womb. This is the John who had affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah when he said, behold, the Lamb of God. This is the John who had said, decrease, because he must increase. This is the John who had pointed to Christ, who had affirmed Christ, and why, this is the John who had baptized Christ, right? And had witnessed the affirmation of the Father. But this John was suffering doubt. Things were happening in his life. Something had caused him to doubt. He's in prison, we learn from Matthew here. He's been in prison for some time. There he is. What's going on? Look back at chapter 9, if you would, in Matthew. Just turn back a few pages to chapter 9. And you'll see that right after Jesus had called Matthew to come and follow him, in verse 14, Matthew 9, then the disciples of John came to him and said, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And he gave them the answer. Well, what we need to realize there is that even at that time, John's in prison. And apparently from prison, John had sent disciples out and said, follow him around. Come back and tell me what's going on. I proclaim that he's the Messiah. Keep me up to date. I've anticipated that the kingdom is at hand. Let me know how that's coming. And so the disciples were there, the disciples of John, lingering, following around, asking questions. You see it most clearly connected to this scene, but you've got to turn over to Luke and see Luke's version of the Matthew 11 account. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and look with me at verse 11. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. You with me? All right. Soon afterwards, he, that's Jesus, went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. He approached the gate of the city. A dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And we'll learn that in that crowd were disciples of John. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion on her, and he said, don't weep. And he came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. This report, verse 17, concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district. And verse 18 says it arrived all the way to prison. Look at it. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. You got the scene? John the Baptist, greatest among men, in prison, following the ministry of Christ. And the messengers return this time with the announcement that he's just raised someone from the dead. And John's response, look at it, verse 19, still in Luke. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord and said, are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? Same question that Matthew recorded. Are you the one? By the way, that expected one, or your Bible may say the coming one, or the one who is to come. That's a title. That goes together. It's a messianic proclamation. Are you the one for whom we have been waiting? John had used it in Matthew chapter 3. He said, as for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me, the coming one. That was what John referred to Christ as. Mark chapter 1 calls him the same thing. The one who is to come. And so John, right after the report that he'd raised someone from the dead, curious, we'll dig into that a little bit more next week, immediately has a question. Is this the right guy? Is this the one that we expect? And a second question. Or should we be looking for somebody else? John had doubt. That's not good. But he had it. And he had it for reasons, which we'll dig into next week. But by way of introduction, let's mark it with this. When he had doubts, he went to the right place, didn't he? When he had doubts, he went to Jesus. You need to get that. You need to let that sink in your mind. You ought to write it down. When you have doubts, go to Jesus. That's what John did. He knew where to go when doubts came. Some have suggested he did not believe, that he was wrestling with his faith. But the evidence, as we've already seen, clearly affirms that he knew Jesus Christ as Lord. He had committed to him. So what is he saying? I think he's saying this. Should I continue to believe? Tell me. Or should I believe in something else? I do believe, but have I believed in the right one? I think what he's saying, and I'll say it again, that doubt springs forth from the foundation of belief. I've made that commitment. Now tell me, am I right? I believe you are the Messiah. Am I wrong? Matthew Henry, in his commentary, makes the very valid observation, listen, that the fact that John went to Christ for the answer to the question tells us where his confidence currently was. It's interesting, isn't it? I said it this way. He so believed in Christ that he believed Christ would have the answer to his doubt. That's what's going on here. So much confidence that he was the Messiah that when faced with doubts, there was nobody else to ask. He was experiencing a faith challenge. And you've been there. And I've been there. Now look at what Jesus does. Matthew chapter 11. Hope you're not stuck in Luke still. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go," he says, "and tell John what you see. Give him some more evidence." Don't go back and rebuke him. Don't go back and say, "What's up with you?" Don't go back and say, "You must be lost to ask such a stupid question." No, he said, go back and give him some evidence. Encourage him. Pick him up. Give him confidence where previously doubt had lived. And Luke 7 adds interesting insight here, because you don't have to turn back over there. Luke records the very same thing, except prior to the go and report that Jesus said, it says in verse 21 of Luke 7, "At that very moment, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind." Don't miss that. They came asking questions, and at that moment, in the midst of that crowd, Jesus performed powerful works of miracles. It's as though he said, "Now go tell John that." It's as though he gave John those miracles. He reacted immediately to his doubts with a powerful display of who he was. And then he said, verse 6, Matthew 11, "Blessed." Hey, we recognize that right away. That's a beatitude. What that says is, happy is he. Fulfilled is he. Joyful is he. Satisfied is he. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. You want happiness? Jesus says. You want peace and joy? You want to be blessed? Then don't doubt. That's what he says. Literally, the word there for offense is scandalizo. It's from which we get our word scandalous. It's a trap stick. It's talking about don't be drawn into a circumstance where you become entrapped by doubt. But don't miss the profound issue here of what Jesus says. He says, don't be drawn into that trap of doubt at me. Because of, listen, me. This is challenging. What our Lord is saying literally is, don't let anyone lure you into the trap of doubt. Listen, not even me. Don't let who I am, what I've done, raise doubts in your mind. Remember, John asked the question right after he'd raised some from the dead. And Jesus says, when I do what I do, when I do it on my timing, in my schedule, for my reasons, and when you get, listen, what I told you would get, trouble and difficulty because of my name, remember? So when I am the reason for your doubt, don't doubt. Look at me, he said, as he said to John and his disciples. Look at my work. Look at my testimony. Remember who I am. And that's why I think the Holy Spirit put this scene right here, right after chapter 10. It seems arbitrary. Whoop! Here comes John. But it isn't. You see, our Lord is saying, because of me, you have trouble. Because of my testimony, people will shun you. Because of my sacrifice, people will call you arrogant and boastful to suggest that you have the only way to heaven. Because of me alive in you, family members will turn their back on you. And so he says, because of me, you will doubt. Don't. Taking offense at Christ. Why would you? Well, it's simple, really. We take our eyes off of Him and we put it on what's happening, right? And we become overwhelmed. Surely this isn't what He meant. This can't possibly be the Christian walk. He wouldn't have me without work. He wouldn't put me under this persecution. He wouldn't compromise my ability to relate to my family. He wouldn't have me separated from my own children. He wouldn't do that. And all of those things are what? Doubts. Doubting the veracity of who He is and what He said and what He has promised you to expect. So like He did for John, He looks at you and me this morning. And He says, don't go there. It will rob you of your blessedness. It will steal your joy. Remember me, He says. The evidence that I have presented. And know that I am He. That's the message He sent to John. A gentle rebuke. Knowing that the doubt was real. And then how encouraging that immediately He shifts and says what a great man John is. We'll look at that next week. Are you faithful? If you are, listen, you can expect doubt to try to creep in. Especially, I would say, when you're faithful, you can expect doubt to try to barricade and block you from the joy that is yours in Christ. Our Lord says, don't. Let's pray together. Lord, we all have times of doubting. If we are faithful to You, Father, our faith is challenged. And so we cry out, Lord, I believe. Help Thou my unbelief. And You respond. You respond with who You are. Undoubtedly, Father, in our version of Christianity, we would have expected You to release John from prison and then said, see, I am him. But the hope that John needed, Lord, teach us this morning, was not freedom from circumstance, but the freedom and joy of knowing that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the only answer for our doubts. Remind us of that this morning, we pray, Father. Give us the joy of our salvation and the confident hope of our everlasting life in You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.